All right, well, open your Bibles to Romans. We're going continuing in our study of this wonderful letter of Paul's. We're in Romans 13. Romans 13 and verses 1 through 7. So let me read the passage. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Well, why does Paul, in the middle of this part of Romans, address the topic of government? Because that's what he does here. Is this just a loosely connected topic that Paul's going through and decides, what should I talk about next? Well, how about government? I'll talk about that. It's important. I'll talk about that. Is this out of place? Is this connected with what comes before and what comes afterwards? Well, if it seems out of place to you at this point in Romans, maybe it's because we don't appreciate what a wonder the Christian really is. Christianity is not a private reality hidden in the soul. It's not how Paul talks about it in Romans, but it's participation in a new age which has dawned with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, his resurrection as Lord. And he's initiated a new age which has invaded this present age. It's an age of a different and opposite character to this present age, and of a different and opposite character to the rulers of this present age. And the character of this age which Christ brought about with his resurrection is grace. It's grace. It's a wonderful thing. Getting what you don't deserve, in a good way. And so the character of this age is grace born out of love. And for all of us who know, by trusting in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you don't know it, today is the day to trust in his grace. But for those of us who know by trusting in his grace, the grace that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ, by being changed by that grace, and we come to know what Paul means when he describes this time that Christ has brought in. He describes it in chapter 5 as an age in which grace reigns. Grace reigns in the place where sin once abounded. Grace comes in and reigns in the place of sin and reigns all the more. And so this is the age that Christian is participating in. This is why a Christian doesn't pay back evil for evil, but overcomes evil with good, because that's what Christ did for us. He overcame our evil with good and with grace. Paul's dead serious about this idea of participating in an age which has dawned. So, for example, in Galatians, which is, some have called it the rough draft of Romans. It's written before Romans and has similar themes. But Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. That's Galatians 1, 3 through 5, where Paul talks about the purpose of our forgiveness is that he'd rescue us out of an age, the present age, and the characteristics of that age and lift us up to a different age. Or Romans 12, 2, and now we're getting closer to our passage. Do not be conformed to this age, the one around us. Don't be conformed to it, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so this present age is all around us. It's pressing us into its mold. We're seeking to do this. And if you're not swimming upstream against the current, you're being swept away. And it's a subtle thing. You're being swept away without knowing it, unless you're renewing your mind according to the age to come, according to the age that Christ has already brought. So the Christian has an unimaginably high position. We're already participating in another age, the age of grace, the age of the reign of Christ himself. And Romans even says that we reign with him as joint heirs. We can barely even begin to understand what that means and what that will mean, but it's a privilege that is unimaginably high. So it leads naturally, fittingly, I think, to the question, do the rulers of this age, now that Christ has come, now that we're participating in that age to come, do the rulers of this age still have authority over the Christian? Does the state still have authority over the Christian who's been lifted out of this present age and into the age to come? And Paul's answer to that question in Romans 13, unmistakably, is yes. Yes, the rulers of this age still have authority over a Christian. And let me underscore that in two ways that will be borne out in this. The rulers of this age still have authority over Christians in the same way they have authority over unbelievers. In fact, in the exact same way, without exceptions. No more or no less authority than they have over unbelievers as well. So becoming a Christian doesn't change anything about your relationship to the state in that sense, in the sense that a Christian still has the obligation to submit. A second way of saying it is that a Christian's obligation to obey the state, or believer's obligation to obey the state, is the same as before Christ rose from the dead. Without exception. A believer has the same obligations to the state before he rose from the dead and the time before he rose from the dead as the Christian does after Christ has risen from the dead. Now one day, maybe soon, Christ is going to return from heaven, and then the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and everything is going to change about that, and Christ is going to reign forever. But the rulers of this age, firmly planted in this age, do have authority over the believer. How much authority do they have over the believer? What are the limits of government's authority over their citizens, if any? And let me have you consider with me three possibilities to that. First is that there's no limits to the government's authority over its citizens, even if they command sin, that it would be the same as God revealing a special exception to the rule, like perhaps he did with Abraham, where Abraham knows it's wrong to kill his son, but God told him in a special way, I want you to take your son, your only son, your beloved son, Isaac, and I want you to kill him. Abraham knew that was normally sin. But this is an exception, and God expected Abraham to obey that and even rewarded him for being willing to do so. So that's one possibility, is that there's no limits to the authority of the state, even if they command sin. It's God, through them, telling you it's an exception to the rule through them. That's one possibility, no limits. A second is that the state's authority is limited only in that they lack the authority to command sin, and they lack the authority to forbid what God commands. So they can't tell you to sin, and they lack the authority to forbid you to do what God commands you to do. And in that case, the only way a citizen would ever be permitted by God to disobey the state is when it's a duty, when you must disobey the state. You must obey God rather than to obey men, because they're commanding you to sin, and God's commanding you not sin. If that's the case, then the state's God-given authority over citizens is total in all things but sin, rendering citizens rightful slaves of the state, or potential slaves to whatever extent the state desires to use their total God-given authority in all things but sin, the only exception. So that's a second possibility. A third possibility is that the state's authority over its citizens is limited by the sphere of authority that God has given to them. And so it's limited by the God-given purpose of government, and God has given authority for the government's purpose, but not authority beyond that purpose. In that case, the government's authority is certainly limited. They lack authority to command sin or to forbid what God commands, like the other one in which disobedience to the state would be a duty. But then it's further limited in that the state, when it goes beyond their God-given authority, when they reach beyond what God has given to them, maybe authority that God has given to someone else, in that case, disobedience to the state, it's not an outright duty, but it's permitted, in which case you have to use wisdom when they're trying to use authority that God has not given them. So that's the third possibility. First is that the state's authority, God-given authority, has no limits. Second, it has some limits. It's limited just by sin, includes everything beyond that. And a third, it has more limits. They can't command sin, but they also don't have authority to overstep the sphere that God has given them. Going from Romans 13 alone, the passage that I just read, Romans 13, 1 through 7, none of those possibilities is more likely than another. Because Paul says nothing at all about the limits of the government's authority over citizens in Romans 13. He doesn't deal with that at all. He simply deals with whether Christians do or don't have an obligation to submit to government. And he says Christians do have an obligation to submit to government as far as it goes. He doesn't say anything about how far it goes, but certainly that Christians have an obligation, a God-given obligation, to submit to government. And so since Paul says nothing about the limits of God-given authority in this passage, I think the best thing to conclude is that the limits are the same as they were before he wrote this letter to the Christians in Rome. The limits of the state's authority over its citizens are the same 5 minutes before Paul wrote this letter to Rome. In fact, 2,000 years before Paul wrote this letter to Rome. In fact, they're the same as when government was first instituted by God. And when was that? When was that? When was government first instituted by God? It's when God said to Noah's family, and let me turn there, Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 and 6. He said this to Noah and to Noah's three sons and to their wives, to the four wives, to Noah's family. Genesis 9, verse 5, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man. From every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." And so these are God's word that instituted government. 5 minutes before God spoke these words to Noah's family, there was no government. There had never been any government before God said these words. 5 minutes after God said these words, there was human government. And that's the power of God's word. It creates what it says, whatever it says. It creates, in this case, it authorized human government. And this is the moment. There's not another moment when God's word authorized human government. There were lots of amazing, momentous changes for mankind that this group of eight people experienced. And this is one of them, is that they experienced the institution of government by the word of God, by these very simple words. So what did these words bring about? What did these words bring about? Did it make some the slaves of others in all things but sin? Did it give some the authority over others to command in all things but sin? So, some of the brothers could say, "Hey, okay, Japheth, you heard it. I've got authority to command with the authority of God in all things but sin." No. What did these words bring about? They brought about a limited task: to use coercive power and the threat of it, punishing power, that's what it means to shed man's blood, rendering harm for harm. It gives that awesome power to man in order to protect what rightly belongs to individuals. And you find that here, I will require your lifeblood. And the Hebrew says, your blood of your soul. And so that belongs to individuals, and God authorizes government. He authorizes a human power to protect what belongs to individuals. You don't find here a transfer of ownership before a person's blood and soul and life belongs to them, but now it belongs to the state in all things but sin. You don't find that written here. No, you find the same ownership, but you find God authorizing a narrow task. Now man wields authority to wield the sword, to shed blood, to protect what belongs to individuals. And so what emerges here is not a new slavery, a new ownership, but rather a limited task, limited government. Limited government is not a mistaken, sinful, false idea of man. It's not a mistaken or sinful or false idea of Satan, limiting what God has made more full. No, limited government is God's idea for government. A government with total authority over all things but sin is man's idea. It is not God's idea. And so, interestingly, in our country's founding documents, you find a paraphrase, a summary, a match for God's idea of government. They got it pretty right. And so we find in our country's founding documents, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. And so what belongs to individuals comes first, certain rights, certain ownership that come from God. They don't come from government. We're endowed by our creator with these things, and God's words to Noah's family would agree to that. The what belongs to individuals comes first. Government comes second, also from God, in order to protect those things, not to take back those things or to command or own the things that God has given to individuals, but to protect those things. And so our founding documents as a country are specifically opposed to the idea that the state has authority over all things but sin. And I think that matches what God teaches about government as well in the Bible from the very beginning. Our founding documents as a country were not, they didn't take shape in pagan lands. They took place and came into being in gospel lands, where the light of the gospel had shined as never before. And of course, it couldn't be any other way. It's our God that it's important for him, for individuals to be treated as persons and not as property. And he didn't forget that when he instituted government. So our God is the one true God. It turns out that our country is not based on a falsehood, it's not based on a noble lie, but it's based on something that is taught in the Bible itself. So God has given authority to government, but not total authority over all things but sin. That's not found in Scripture. God has given authority to government in its own proper sphere, and in its own proper sphere, government's authority is binding. It's binding, yes, even for Christians, and it's important that it is. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 13. And let's get to it and go through verse by verse. I'm going to give my message in three parts on this passage. Just divide up the passage. First, Paul gives a command about government for Christians with two reasons for the command, and that's in verse 1-4. Then second, Paul gives a summary of what he said. He wants to go over it twice. That's in verse 5 and 6. And then third, Paul gives four specific obligations to government. So first a command, and then Paul's going to give two reasons for it. And the command is this, verse 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the government authority. Every person is to be in subjection to the government authority. And so in the sphere of God-given authority that God has given to government, you, Christian, are responsible before God to submit. To submit. That means when the government tells you to do something, you do it. Whether you want to or not, whether you think it's a good idea or not, you do it. And when they tell you not to do something, you don't do it, whether you like it or not. That's submitting to government. And if you're not submitting to government, you need to be. In fact, that's what it says here. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authority. It says literally every soul is to be in subjection to the governing authority. And the reason it says every soul is it doesn't mean every believer is to be submissive to the government or every unbeliever is to be submissive to the government. No, it's every human being, every human being. And so that's why he puts it in this way. Every soul is to be in subjection to the government governing authorities. So if you have a soul, if you are a soul, then this command is for you, and there's an obligation that you have to be in subjection to government governing authorities. Well, this command has two reasons that are given along with it, and the first is in verses 1 and 2. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. The first reason why the responsibility to submit to government is compatible with Christianity, even in this present age, is because the authority that the rulers of this world use for that task comes from God. It comes from God. And so Paul makes that very clear in indicating that the government's authority for their task comes from God himself. It's loaned from God himself to them and given to them to wield and to have, but it comes from God. And this teaching, it's very important, and it wonderfully protects against two extremes, danger from two sides, although actually it's sort of two versions of the same thing, the idea that the state would exercise authority independently of God. The first danger is thinking that the state's authority is man-made. There's just a human idea for government to have authority. No. Paul says their authority comes from God. In fact, there's no authority except from God. And that which exists, doesn't say how they come into existence, but they're established by God. And so if you resist the state's authority, you've opposed the ordinance of God, and those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. In fact, the state, later in verse 4, are called ministers of God, indicating that they have their authority from God. And so to oppose their authority for their that God has given them for their task is to oppose God himself. So the first danger that this teaching protects from is thinking that the government's authority is some sort of man-made authority. No, it comes from God. The second danger is thinking that the government's authority is godlike, that they have some sort of godlike power. No, Paul says, they're stewards. They're stewards. They're ministers. They're wielding authority for someone else. They're wielding authority that's been given into their hands, and no more than has been given in to their hands. In fact, when Paul locates their authority, he locates it along with other kinds of authority as well that God has put in the world. He says, for there is no authority except from God. That's true of any sort of authority, and there's more than one kind of authority. Charles Hodge, who's a theologian from the 19th century, American theologian, great American theologian from the 19th century, he said this about this statement right here: there is no authority except from God. He says this is a very comprehensive proposition. All authority is of God. No man has any rightful power over other men which is not derived from God. This is true of parents, of magistrates, that's the state authority, and of church officers. And so he lists several different kinds of authority. They all come from God. And I would include with that even the authority of the individual has over his own blood, over his own body, that comes from God. All authority comes from God. And that's what Paul means when he says here, talking about the state's authority, and he says there is no authority except from God. Hodge goes on to say, the command to obey magistrates is, from its very nature, a command to obey them as magistrates in the exercise of their rightful authority. They are not to be obeyed as priests or parents, but as civil rulers. And so it's possible for the state to be lawless, to take on itself authority that it does not have, and in so doing to oppose the ordinance of God, for the state to do that as well. And so when the government decides to do things like regulate communion or regulate church attendance, even in ways that don't require sin, they need not be obeyed. They're opposing the ordinance of God. The authority, all authority is from God, all the authorities that he's set up, including church authority, which is to be over those things. And so when the state does that, they're opposing the ordinance of God, even if they do that in ways that don't require sin and they need not be obeyed. A Christian has to look at that with wisdom to understand how to go forward with that. Back to Charles Hodge. He says, how far the rightful authority of rulers extends, the precise point at which the obligation to obedience ceases, must often be a difficult question, and each case must be decided on its own merits. However, the general principles on which the question in regard to any given case is to be decided are sufficiently plain. No command to do anything morally wrong can ever be binding, nor can any which transcends the rightful authority of the power whence it emanates. And so we have to use wisdom when the power transcends the authority that God is given to that authority. And that's why it's imperative as a church that we practice a gracious latitude with each other in these matters. The Bible says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And is very clear on that. So the first reason why the command to submit to government is perfectly fitting for a Christian is because the authority that the government wields comes from God. The second reason why the command to submit to government is fitting for a Christian comes from the end or the design of government, which is no obstacle for a Christian. So verse 3 says, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. The state has God-given authority to punish evil. That's the purpose for God giving authority to the state. It's as a mercy to us. We should all be glad and thankful, and I am thankful for government, even though it's imperfect, because the purpose of it is to restrain evil, and it does. It certainly does restrain evil, especially restrains violence. And so God has given the state authority to punish evil. That's its purpose, to punish evil with the sword, with violence. And that's why it speaks of violence. It's an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. God has given to the state coercive power and the threat of coercive power in order to restrain evil. And so that means the state wields the power of imprisonment or the death penalty. This is why police officers carry guns. And they don't do that just as an ornament, so that you'll look at that. They do it. They should be ready to use it. They should be trained to know how to do it. That's why it says in this passage, it does not bear the sword for nothing. It does not bear the sword causelessly, like it's something that it's not going to be used. But God has put the sword into their hand to use it. And the state's task is to punish evil. That's the purpose of this task. And Christians are involved in doing good. That's how we're described in all of chapter 12. In fact, we're even those who don't return evil for evil, but who overcome the evil with good. So since Christians are in charge, are doing good, that's what should characterize our lives. And the purpose of the state is to punish evil. It should be fine. It's fitting for a Christian to submit to the state. Now, Paul is not so naive. In fact, he knows as well as anyone, perhaps better than anyone, that you can do good and still be punished by the state. Paul experienced that many times in his life, and he writes about it in 2 Corinthians. He says, in far more imprisonments than his rivals that he's talking about here, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned. All of those are punishments that come from the state, from civil authorities at some level. And Paul was received those punishments not for doing evil, but for doing good. Acts chapter 9, verse 15, from the very beginning of Paul's ministry, the Lord said about Saul at that point, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And so Paul was to suffer even before kings. And that's true of all of us as Christians. The Lord Jesus, as he prepared his disciples for his departure, he reminded them, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them of you. And so a Christian can do good and suffer for it, suffer for the sake of Christ. And often in church history, those haven't come neatly packaged. It would be nice if those came in a nice, neat box where a Christian suffers from the state for believing in Christ, and the state is persecuting Christians explicitly on an anti-Christian basis. But normally that's not the way it has worked out. Normally Christians have been persecuted for being a traitor to the state, or for being a cannibal, you know, things that are not true, for being a blasphemer, for being a hater of mankind. And so often this persecution is more subtle than that, and you have to be prepared for that, a subtle attack on Christianity. And so Paul knew that can happen. Paul knew that the state power of the authority that God has given to them can be perverted for wrong purposes. He was well aware of that. But despite all of its flaws, because it's human, it's going to have flaws, Paul considered government a good gift, and God considers government a good gift, and you should consider government to be a good gift, because that's what it is. It is a good gift. It is a minister of God to you for good. And according to its purpose, it is not a fear, a reason to be afraid for those who are not doing evil. And so we're not to be afraid of government in that way, but to consider it a good gift. And that's the second reason why submitting to government authority is fitting for a Christian. It comes from the purpose of government. So we've had a command, let every soul be submissive to the governing authorities, with two reasons for it, especially two reasons why this is fitting for Christians. And then a summary of Paul kind of goes over this again in verses 5 and 6. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And so we're back to the beginning of this passage. It's necessary to be in subjection. There's an obligation that every soul has to be in subjection to the authorities that God has put in place for the task of government. There's a need to be in subjection for two reasons, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake, both wrath and conscience. Wrath in this verse 5, as a reason why we're to submit to the government, is kind of a technical term almost in this passage for implementing justice. So it's not talking about somebody flying off the handle and getting outraged. It's talking about justice and punishments that come from justice. There's justice in heaven and perfect justice, and that's going to be shown on Judgment Day. Every wrong will be righted. Every wrong will be punished. And there's going to be perfect justice on Judgment Day. But until that time, God has established sort of an analog of that on earth. He's given a small part of that to human government now, not before the time comes. And so when that punishment is inflicted by human authorities, it's called wrath. And so this is the wrath that's inflicted by human governments, human authorities. It's punishment. And so a Christian, it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, because of the punishment that government brings, but also for conscience sake. And so that means a Christian, any citizen actually, but a Christian included, is not just to submit to the government in front of a policeman, or not just to avoid being caught, but also when no one's watching as well, because God is watching. And so a Christian and actually any citizen is to submit because of conscience sake as well. Not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake for, and he's summarizing again, because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are the servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. And so he says here again that rulers are servants of God. He's been stressing that their authority comes from God. And so this is the third time that he's called them servants of God, except he uses a different word this time. In verse 4, two times he called the ruler a minister of God, a deacon of God, kind of a lowly title, even though they wield a great power from God. But this time he uses a different word. In verse 6, it's the word, literally, it's a people worker. It's a people worker, and this is a word that was used at the time. It could refer to a magistrate, a civil leader, could refer to a judge, could also refer to a priest, could refer to anybody who does public work that's supported from the work of the people around them. And so actually what you have in verse 6, as Paul summarizes his point, is sort of an old-fashioned idea that the purpose of taxes is to contribute to what's necessary to enable people to step away from their livelihoods and to serve in government. And that's honorable work. And so Paul says, because of this obligation for all people to submit to the state, you also pay taxes for the people workers, the rulers of God are devoting themselves to this very thing and not working in other jobs and tasks that would provide for themselves in order to devote themselves to the task of government. So we have a command, two reasons given, then we have a summary of it in verse 5 and 6, and Paul finishes this passage with four specific obligations to government. Verse 7. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Four specific obligations to government. And so we have two words for a tax of some kind. Render to all what is due to them. Render tax to whom tax is due. And custom to whom custom is due. The first word speaks of a direct tax, like a tax on land, like a property tax, or like a tax on persons. It's called a poll tax, you know, where you take a census and then tax people. The second refers to indirect taxes, like tolls or customs for merchandise or for transactions. And so these kinds of taxes, he says, you're to pay to the state because they do their duty that God has given them with the authority that God has given them to do it. And so these are obligations to the state. Tax to whom taxes due. Custom to whom custom. So all kinds of taxes. And then fear to whom fear is due. The Bible says that these rulers don't bear the sword for nothing. They hold an awesome power. The power of life and death. It's an awesome responsibility. And so we're to respect them according to that great responsibility that God has given to them. Fear to whom fear, or reverence, a sense of reverence for them. We're to have reverence for people who work in this. Even our elected officials, we're to have a certain reverence for them. Or police officers who are part of this work as well, we're to have a reverence. It's fitting. It's actually due them to have a reverence for them. And then finally, honor. Honor to whom honor is due. And so we're to honor these people as well, and they have honorable work that God has given them. And in fact, only a Christian can honor them appropriately, because we honor them not for their greatness as persons, or withhold honor to them because they lack greatness as persons, but we honor them for the office, which is from God and is honorable. And so Paul, remember, I'll read this actually because I think it's a helpful illustration of this. Acts chapter 23, where Paul found himself before a leader, a civil leader, and given the honor that was due him, although he sort of stumbled inadvertently, I think. Paul, looking at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life," this is Acts 23, "with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?' But the bystander said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" And I don't perceive this as Paul sort of playing a game with him here, but just that his words got ahead of him as he struck in the face lawlessly. And so Paul lashes out again and calls the high priest, who's the highest civil authority of that time and in his office, sitting presiding over the council. He calls him a whitewashed wall. Paul's rebuked for this, and he says, "I'm wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I should have given him the honor that he's due." In fact, he quotes scripture that he should have given him the honor that he's due. "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." And so that's an example of giving honor to the one whom honor is due, not because he's a great person. The high priest was not a wonderful person, but because of the office that he has that is from God. So let me end with this simple question. Are you submissive to the state? Are you submissive to the state? Are you submissive to the government authority? Do you submit your will to the will of the state? There's nothing incompatible for a Christian of doing that. That's why Paul wrote this. He says you need to do this, and you needed to do it even because you are a Christian. Let every soul be submissive to the governing authority. And so do you have times that come up that you say, I want to do this, but I'm not going to do it because the law says that I should not. Or I don't want to do this, but the law says that I do have to do this, and so I'm going to submit myself and I'm going to do this. I don't agree. I think it's wrong. I think it's unfair. I would do it differently if I were in charge, but I'm going to submit to the state. That's the obligation that is given. Now, I didn't ask if you're owned by the state or if you're slaves of the state, body and soul, flesh and bone and blood and all things but sin. That's a different question. That's a different question. I'm speaking about in the realm of authority that God has given to the state. Are you submissive to the state? For example, when they levy a tax or a custom, do you pay it without withholding a penny? That's what you're supposed to do. You're to submit to them in the realm. Or in the realm of fear and honor, do you fear and honor and reverence those who are God has made rulers without withholding a single courtesy? And if your mouth runs away from you like Paul's did, you take it back and say, I shouldn't have done that. Do you submit yourselves in those ways and more? Those are just a few examples. There's more examples than that. And do you do that not because it works out best for everybody if people treat the state in that way, or not just so that you won't get caught, but because God cares about the authorities that he's set up in the world? He does care about the authorities that he's set up in the world. He cares about all of them, and the state and the government is one of those. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is inerrant. Thank you that your word tells us how we should go, what we should do. And so we pray that we might heed your word. Pray that we might not think of ourselves as outside of the realm of the state, but understand ourselves as falling well within the realm of the states, having all the obligations that your word places upon citizens. We pray that we would be thankful to live in the country that we do, under the government that we live under. We pray that we would be faithful in all of our obligations, including to pray for our nation, pray for those that are in authority over us. And we pray that you would give us unity in all of these things, give us charity towards one another in the small areas where we may differ. And so we ask for your blessing upon us. We ask for your blessing upon our country as well. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.